Amen. The text this morning is from Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 3. These are the words of God. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thus the reading of God's word. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that your spirit would fill us with it, that we may be enlightened with the knowledge of your glory and equipped to walk with you in that glory. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. I told you last Lord's Day that we are going through a series that I've entitled The King is Coming for this Advent season. Advent is the coming, the preparation, the anticipation of that which you have always wanted, that which you have always desired, your greatest desire. Now, you are often confused about what your greatest desire is because your flesh leads you in all kinds of different directions. You're distracted by the things of the world. You're distracted by the temptations of the world. You're often interrupted in your ability to truly focus on what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow after God and walk in his light because of temptations and trials and struggles and difficulties in your life. And I have said to you, I want to give you time each Lord's Day during the season of Advent, to stop and listen. The sermons are an opportunity to meditate and prepare and anticipate for the impossible. For the impossible to come into your life, into the life of this world. Christmas is the glorious celebration of God doing the impossible. Something he really, really enjoys doing. Advent is the season of preparation for God to do the impossible. When God does the impossible, it is a revelation of his glory and a revelation of these wonderful things that he does for us, which are both wonderful and fearful. Are you ready for God to do the impossible in this world? That's what this passage is speaking about. Are you ready for God to do the impossible in this world? And do you believe that he would and is and will? Are you ready for God to do the impossible in your life? Nothing is greater in one's life than to be caught up in the wonderful upheaval that this passage describes. But it is an upheaval nonetheless. When God comes into your life, into your soul, into your spirit, into your activities, things are not going to go the way you thought, maybe even hoped. God draws straight with crooked lines. And your life will be filled with upheavals, with interruptions, with things that you wouldn't have asked for and wouldn't have expected. And that is part of God's work of doing just what this passage is talking about. He is worth the interruption. He is worth the disruption that has come and that is coming. The passage before us in Isaiah chapter 40 is one of just a few passages that is quoted in every single gospel. This passage that I just read is in each of the four gospels fulfilled, and we are told in all four gospels that this is fulfilled in the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. It's wonderful to let the New Testament be your commentary on the Old Testament. When do these things come to pass? Well, this one, very explicitly, we are told, comes to pass in the coming of John the Baptist preaching a gospel of repentance, a word of repentance to the people. But only Luke chapter 1, tells us actually about the birth of this particular preacher. His parents, we are told, were righteous before God, yet Elizabeth, his mother, was barren and beyond the age of childbearing. Nevertheless, God did the impossible, and another barren woman gave birth to a son. His father, full of the Holy Spirit, at the birth of his son, prophesied concerning him. Remember, he couldn't believe that he was actually going to have a son, and because he couldn't believe, his mouth was shut. He was unable to speak during the rest of her pregnancy. Maybe she appreciated that. At the birth of his son, his mouth was opened, and he gave praise to God with this particular prophecy. He said, as is recorded in Luke 1, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This reflecting the promises of that very passage in Isaiah. And so we have an impossible man who then comes and brings an impossible message. The message is that nothing is going to get in God's way of accomplishing what he has planned. Nothing gets in the way of God's plans. Every valley, every mountain, every obstacle turns out to be no obstacle at all for God. Christmas is the story of the invasion of humanity by God in the most impossible way. He took the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. Philippians 2:7, who'd have thought? Jesus became a man so that he could die for men. Philippians 2:8. Kings, rulers, and traitors of Jesus, moved by the devil, thought they could stop God's plans, only to find that when they crucified that man, they accomplished the very plan of God. Every mountain leveled, every valley raised. The apostles say as they're praying in Acts 4:27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Father, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." You can't stop the plans of God. The greatest and strongest of kings, the most wicked of governors and mayors, the civil authorities around us cannot stop, they cannot thwart the work of God. And just like it didn't look like it with Herod and Pontius Pilate conspiring together with all the Gentiles and all the Jews to put Jesus to death, so it doesn't look like it here and now either. But they're right in the palm of his hand. They are doing exactly what he would intend for them to do to accomplish his perfect, good, and holy purposes. And so consider the birth of Jesus as well. Even God is constantly at work through the obedient, like Mary and Joseph, caring for them. And at the same time, he is constantly at work with the disobedient, or those who don't even know of him. Caesar Augustus is going to make a decree that is going to require Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem. He did not have in his mind, in any way that we could ever tell, "I'm going to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture and I'm going to make sure the Messiah is born in Bethlehem." No, he was just going about his business being a king and a ruler, a Caesar. A Caesar who would have, and his son after him, would have coins and with an emblem on them that said that Caesar is Lord. And that every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Caesar is Lord. That Caesar, those Caesars, are responsible for doing God's hand and bringing the Savior to Bethlehem and all that would occur in the life of Christ. So an impossible man gives an impossible message, and it's all in preparation for the revelation of the glory of God. That's what God is doing. When God is at work, when God is answering your prayers, when God's not answering your prayers according to how you would like them in your time and in your place, in your situation, God's at work. Sometimes he's at work so that you would continue to pray and ask. He wants you to knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking. Sometimes his no is because I have a better plan, just watch. And sometimes it is to simply continue to draw us to him and implore him, go before him and ask for, and in so doing, grow closer to him, trusting in him. Isaiah was preaching and John was fulfilling the same message of preparation for something, the revelation of the glory of God. It all leads, these answers, these works of God always lead to a declaration of his glory. Think of this, the flood, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the Shekinah cloud around the tabernacle, all these miracles that also were preparation of God bringing his people and delivering his people into his promised land, into his presence, into salvation. But ultimately, the revelation of the glory of God was Jesus. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was his name because he would save his people from their sins. And Isaiah 40 verse 5 says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Isaiah 40 verse 5 tells us that the glory of Jesus was that all flesh would see this glory and salvation. And this is the revelation of the glory of God, the salvation of the world. So when John, speaking as one in the wilderness, a voice in the wilderness, is calling on a nation to repent, and especially its leaders, its wicked, tyrannical, hypocritical leaders to repent, all by himself, he knows that the message that he is giving is going to declare the glory of God to all the world. He has no idea how that is going to happen. But he knows that is going to happen because of the scriptures that he's repeating, that he's giving forth and saying, I am that one, that voice crying in the wilderness. And this is what is going to happen. This is the revelation of the glory of God. And that revelation of that glory of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. It is in the grace and mercy that comes through Christ, the truth that is declared. And all of that is bound up in a glory that is revealed with the salvation of the world. And it's all through Scripture. It's all over. Numbers 14. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Psalm 86. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great, and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. Habakkuk 2, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Glory is salvation. Saving the world is the glory of God. We're not gathered together here because it's like we're getting into a bunker, just like closing ourselves out from the rest of the world. No. We're gathered together here like leaven, placed into the lump of the world. And every anticipation of God is that this leaven is going to spread until the whole lump is leavened. This is not a bunker hideout place. This is a place where we become fermented and we go out and ferment the rest of the world. So verses 3 and 4 again. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. In the first of these two verses, we are commanded to do something. And in the second verse, it is promised that it will be done. In the work of human history, we see this is exactly what happens. God has commanded that his people do a certain thing, repent, go and tell, be salt and light. And we see that God is constantly at work through the obedient and the disobedient, accomplishing his perfect plan. Doesn't matter if you're obedient or disobedient. But being obedient is a better way to go. Just want to let you know. Yeah, I would choose that. Okay? But it doesn't matter. It doesn't stop God accomplishing his perfect will. Okay? So we have God's hand in preparation and in the providence of God. Nothing thwarts the plans of God. He declared a way to be prepared, and it was. When it was time, here's what happens in history. When it was time to move the great Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, the ruler of all the land in Isaiah's day, Isaiah was told and gave this word to be given to the king of Sennacherib. It's just a couple of chapters back in Isaiah. So this is happening in Isaiah's day. In chapter 37, verse 26, says, "Did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins, Sennacherib. That's what I called you for. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, Sennacherib. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." Sennacherib was known as taking slaves and hostages, and they would take these big hooks and put them through the lips or the noses of their slaves, and then string them along like so many ornaments on a Christmas tree, and then drag them off into exile. And God says, "That's what I'm doing to you, Sennacherib." He goes on in verses 33 through 37 and says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city." They're standing before Jerusalem, and they're threatening to take Jerusalem down now. He says, "He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And what happens? "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. But there's more. There was more preparation. When it was time, Alexander the Great established the Greek Empire. We're told in Daniel chapter 8, this prophecy of the coming kingdom of Greece. And it's described there in prophetic language. But how was this God's preparation? Alexander the Great is God's preparation for the coming of the Messiah? I want you to listen to Pastor John Newton. You know him. Not only was he a great hymn writer, he was a great pastor and preacher. Listen to what he has to say about Alexander the Great. "Among the principal instruments who were appointed to prepare a way in the wilderness for Messiah and to facilitate the future spread of his kingdom, we may take notice of Alexander. And this designation secured his success through the extravagancies, excesses, and rashness which marked his character were sufficient to have rendered his undertakings abortive, had he not been in the hand of the Lord of hosts, as an axe or a saw in the hand of a workman. By his conquests, the knowledge of the Greek language was diffused among many nations. And shortly after, the Hebrew scriptures being translated into that language, an expectation of some great deliverer was raised far and wide before Messiah appeared. When this service was fulfilled, the haughty, presumptuous worm who had been employed in it was no longer necessary, and therefore was soon laid aside, and all his proud designs for the establishment of his own family and dominion perished with him. His empire was divided towards the four winds of heaven, and this division likewise contributed to bring forward the purpose of God. For each of the four kingdoms, established by his successors, being thus separated, became a more easy prey to the Roman power." Now that's how we should teach history. That's what was going on. Children, why do you need to learn about Alexander the Great? Because God used him to prepare the way for the Messiah that you would come to know. And so many other stories. Centuries later, in the days that the Son of God was born of Mary, the Roman Empire was at perhaps its greatest height. Incredibly diverse provinces had been connected to Rome, and the opportunity for the widespread promulgation of the gospel became available, with the Bible in a language that many knew. because of Alexander the Great. Paul, I think, is alluding to this in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It was all Advent up until then. It was all preparation. It was all anticipation. And God was at work putting everything in place in just the right order, including telling Caesar Augustus at just the right time, it's time to do a census of all the Roman Empire. And off she goes to Bethlehem. Now, as John the Baptist comes, the work of preparation continues. But his work of preparation is a message and a baptism of repentance, of being cleansed before the coming king comes. Get ready, he's coming. The kingdom of heaven was at hand, he said. Even now upon the earth, he said. God had prepared a way, and the Israel of God had better be prepared, was his message. And the message was that every valley shall be exalted, and that every mountain would be brought low, and the crooked places and the rough places would be made plain and smooth. The coming of the kingdom of heaven looks like this. There's not a single sinner turned away who comes to the Lord in repentance and faith. It doesn't matter how deep the valley is, there's not a valley too low. You are never in such a dark, such a wicked, such a rebellious state that God can't grab you and bring you to himself and prepare you to come before the Messiah. We have the story of the sinful woman. Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee, and there's this prostitute, most likely, who's coming and weeping at his feet and wiping her tears with her hair in contrition and repentance before God. Jesus speaks words of salvation and comfort to her. And the thief of the cross, in his last moments of life as he's hanging on the cross, turns to Jesus, and Jesus gives him words of life and hope. The Samaritan woman, exiled from her people, exiled from her city, she has to go in the middle of the day to go get water because she's been married to so many men, and the man that she's living with is not her husband. Meets Jesus, and he speaks to her of living water. Before, in the Old Testament system, in the old administration, when something clean came into contact with something unclean, that which was clean was ruined. And now, if you watch the story of Jesus, exactly the opposite happens. Everywhere he goes, he touches lepers, he touches dead people, he speaks to those who should be completely excommunicated and out, and they all turn and are cleansed. Now in Christ, that which is clean touches that which is unclean and makes it clean. So every valley shall be exalted. Nothing too downtrodden, nothing too dirty for the Lord. And every mountain brought low. At the same time, the kingdom of heaven came and poured out contempt on all human glory and conceit. You cannot build your little tower to God with your good works, with your reputation, with your riches, with your success here. You cannot get your way to heaven in that way. You must be brought low. Those who thought they could justify themselves were condemned. Jesus said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." He's speaking this to Pharisees. The Pharisees are the conservative group. They're the conservative religious group. They're the ones with a good reputation. They really, really seek after following God's law. And they would say, "And if you would like to be right with God, you better follow along with all of our teaching." And they're piling on the teachings, all the do-goodness, all the get away from all the dirtiness of the world. More and more and more law pounded upon them. And Jesus says, "That's all condemnation. I'm being kind. You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Away with your self-justifying cleanness. And the crooked and the rough places made plain. Every difficulty to get the gospel or to get the word of Christ or the word of repentance is opened up by the word of God preached. Isaiah and John were not referring here to a physical road, but rather to the thoughts and intentions of men's hearts. Prophetically, or symbolically in some way, we are told that as the Roman Empire grew and expanded, there were roads that were established that allowed people to be able to travel like never before. But certainly more than that was meant by this passage. The message of God taking on the nature of and flesh of a man, that flesh being nailed to a cross in allegiance to other gods and kings, that message of forgiveness, of sins forgiven through this work, is nonsense to the perishing. 1 Corinthians 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Yesterday I had the privilege of speaking at Don's memorial service. And speaking at a memorial service, funerals and weddings are some of my favorites. I have a captive audience, and I know there are many who are not believers. And I know that when I preach the gospel, as difficult as it is, as careful as you try to put the words of the gospel together and put them out, I just know as I'm reading what I've written and I'm thinking about it, I'm saying, this is going to make no sense. This is going to make no sense. It's going to be foolishness. What are you asking me to do, God? And Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But Dave, I've summoned some to be there who I intend to save. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Go and preach the foolishness of the cross. And that's what he commands all of us to do. Go and preach the foolishness of the cross. And watch what God does. Watch what God does. So, to those very ones whom the message is coming, it is the words of grace and truth. These crooked paths shall be made straight by the work of the Lord. And because of it, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Begin verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord prophesied here and proclaimed again by John was beheld in the Lord Jesus Christ by angels and shepherds at his birth, and by the apostles and disciples in his life, death, burial, resurrection. Let me read John 1:14 again. And I want you to hear it not as the beginning of the Gospel of John, like, oh, they beheld his glory when he showed up in the ministry. No, this is a summary of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, which now John is testifying to at the beginning of the gospel. This is the summary, in one sense, of the Gospel of John. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. From the story of his incarnation to the story of his life and upbringing, to the story of his ministry and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon him at his baptism, to his ministry for 3 years, to his being arrested, betrayed, turned over to authorities who would then impale him to a tree and allow him to suffer and die slowly. All of this revealed the glory. And then the resurrection 3 days later. Glory was not in heaven alone. It came to earth. And though Christ has risen to heaven, we now reflect that glory as well, though imperfectly, as his body by the Spirit of the Lord in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Many applications here, but here's one. You come and hear the glory of the Lord in the preaching of the gospel. You are changed. You are built up. You are enriched. Okay? You beheld the glory. And then like Moses, with the glory on your face, you go out and you live your life. And you live your life in a way the world cannot live its life. Why? Because you have the glory of the Lord. You reflect the glory of the Lord in your life, in your life ministry, in your life work, in the raising of your family, in the loving of your wife, in the respecting of your husband, in the training of your children, in your giving of gifts to the world around you in the name of Jesus. You live out this glory as you suffer like Jesus suffered and trust God in the midst of the suffering. You reveal the glory from glory to glory, and we become that very glory of God as well. We declare both repentance and faith to the world in the way that we live our lives. That's what these verses are telling us. And it says, all flesh shall see it together. Jew and Gentile both saw the glory of the Lord. The Christian church brought down that dividing wall, and the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. But it is not due to ourselves, our fancy tactics and plans. It is not in our excellence of speech or of wisdom, but in the power of God. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You can make your decision. We can try to gin up a revival. We could try to do some great evangelistic works. We could go out and do street preaching. We can go knock on doors and hand out tracts. We can witness to our neighbors. We can invite friends and family in and tell them about Christ. But we cannot save a soul till God says now. But this passage says God's going to say now. Don't you see that? We ought to be the most optimistic people in the whole world. It doesn't matter how dark it is. It doesn't matter how rainy it is. Steve Myrdick said to me this morning as I walked in, I said, glorious rain. He says, you know, it's all sunshine just above the clouds. And we are that sunshine. And we shine forth this good news, this truth, this glory, in the way we live and the way we speak. And so it is another Christmas before you and another Advent. And every year, just as every day, we are called to prepare the way of the Lord. This is a word of hope and grace. Our sins are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every valley shall be lifted up. Without him, we are lost in a wilderness barren of any fruit worthy of the Lord. Without him, we are lost. But in him, we are cleansed and freed and reborn and renewed and engrafted and spirit-filled to bear the fruit of the Lord. God descended from above, became man, and hung out with the lowliest, with tax collectors and sinners, with prostitutes, with the biggest partiers, a bunch of frat boys. He would hang out with them so that he'd be called a glutton and a drunkard. He must be. Look what he's hanging out with. With Mary Magdalene, one who had been filled with seven evil spirits. He wasn't afraid to hang out with the dark, with the possessed. He wasn't afraid. Why? Because the glory of the Lord rested upon him. And brothers and sisters, the glory of the Lord rests upon us. And every mountain, this is the word of truth. Self-justifiers will be brought low. They will be granted the gift of repentance. That's what's going to happen. Either a king will be brought down like Sennacherib, or like Nebuchadnezzar, he will be humbled. And I think Nebuchadnezzar was reborn. We'll find out in heaven. But God does that, and what his word promises is that he's going to do it more and more and more and more. Kings will bow down to the Lord. Isaiah 49. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Philippians 2:10. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. This is as good a time as any to repent now, yourself and all of us, of any Phariseeism. Your good deeds are like dirty rags before the king. Humble yourself before God and quit thinking you deserve anything. You don't deserve, you don't want to get what you deserve. You think about this. When you're disappointed with the Lord, when you're disappointed with your circumstances, and you say something to God like, I don't deserve this, watch out. Do not say, so show me what I actually deserve, God. Don't you know who you are? Don't you know who we are? We are vessels of wrath. Under the judgment of God as a sinful people, top to bottom, all the way through. You don't want what you deserve. You want grace and mercy in every time of need. But it's always grace and mercy. And it is grace and mercy, and it's coming. Advent is the anticipation and the longing for and hoping for the grace and mercy he promises. He promises to his people. If God grants this gift to you, the fruit of that repentance will show forth in glad hearts, in hearts that know how to forgive, in hearts and lives that know how to love and be in fellowship with one another, in a difference in homes, in marriages, in relationships with children and parents and employees and employers. What a glorious Christmas gift to give. What valley has God granted you repentance in? As you reflect, what valley is God granting you repentance? Now, what pride has he humbled you in even this morning? Nothing is greater in one's life than to be caught up in the wonderful upheaval of the coming of the Lord Jesus. He will disrupt your life. He will call you to repentance. And all of it will be worth it, for the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. God has not become silent, nor has he abandoned the planet. His Spirit has been poured out, and that Holy Spirit is among his people, preaching this gospel to the world. He is just as involved providentially in the rising and falling of our presidents, our governors, our legislators, our city mayors, all the bureaucrats. He is still as providentially involved in the rising and falling of all of that. And all to accomplish this end. What is he doing? What is he doing? I mean, that's what it looks like. What is he doing? Well, here's what he's doing. The revealing of his glory, which is the salvation of the world. And so, in another sense, then, we, the church, are the same kinds of messengers that John the Baptist was and that Isaiah foretold. The message we are to give is simply this: prepare ye the way of the Lord, for he's coming. A king is coming. A king has come, and he's coming again, and he's ruling the nations now. And so, Merry Christmas. A king is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you sent John to prepare the way. Prepare our hearts and bring the King of Kings before every heart here this morning. Deal with us thoroughly. Deal with us mightily. Prepare the way of the Lord and do so to this world around us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond.